this is our last week in story on, we're kind of, what Matt and I decided to do is take a couple of stories through the Kings. I think I mentioned this before. This is kind of, I don't know if I mentioned this here, but this is the part of the Bible where the storyline can be a little bit confusing, because essentially you had this one sort of storyline of this group of people who established a kingdom. The kingdom is split up, and then you've got multiple kings all doing crazy stuff. Some of them only last for very brief time. Some of them last longer. And then you get into the later part of the Old Testament, and you have all these prophets, which actually chronologically kind of land in the Kings and the Chronicles. And so it can be, this part of the story, it can be a little bit challenging to piece together the storyline. And I still, even in my own study, find myself having to sort out where we're at in the story. But what Matt and I decided to do a few months ago is to essentially focus in on a couple of key characters and events that give you kind of a sense of the time of the era and what God was doing. Remember, the story of Scripture is a story intended to tell us about the character of God and a story intended to tell us about ourselves. That's what the narrative of Scripture does, is it reveals the nature of God as we see him throughout the story, interacting with his creation, with humankind. But in that interaction, the condition of humankind is also revealed throughout history. This morning, I'm gonna tell a story that might be familiar to some of you. It's a little bit of an outlandish story as far as stories go in the Bible. And there are a few outlandish ones, but this one I would put in that category. And so I'm going to tell you the story, and then what I'm going to do is I'm going to draw really kind of two observations from the story. If you saw my preview this week on your email or on social media, I asked you to ask yourself the question, where am I at? And then the follow-up question, why am I here? And that's the question that we're going to deal with this morning. The question, where am I at? What I mean by that is, if you look at your life sort of as a whole, look at where you're at spiritually, where you're at in your own growth towards maturity, where you're at in your own growth towards growing into the likeness of Jesus, which is what the Bible calls true transformation. Where are you at in your capacity to love the unlovable? Where are you at in your dependence, in your walk? Where are you at in your sense of purpose through your career? It's a big question, right? And yet I feel like we have these moments, and maybe I'm at a stage in my own life where I have more of these now. We have these moments where we kind of get a sense of the timeline of our lives. And the question that we're going to deal with today is why am I here? How did I get here? But I want to preface this way. As I was doing my own study, I actually really struggled to articulate carefully what I want to communicate to you this morning. So I'm going to try my best, but what I found is that my own journey through this story was really wonderful and really kind of brought me to wrestle with some, what I think are some important questions, and led to some really valuable reminders in my own walk with the Lord that were beneficial to me even just in the last couple of weeks. But then I went to articulate that on paper so that I could communicate it to you, and I found it hard to do so. So all of that to say, we're gonna see how this goes. So this is the story. It's the story of Elijah in 1 Kings. We're gonna pick it up in 18 and 19. It's actually the story of Ahab, the king that that Matt introduced last week. Remember, Ahab was like the worst of the worst. He was just terrible. Introduced all kinds of idol worship, murdered to get what he wanted, just used and abused. And God sent Elijah to confront the evils of King Ahab. Elijah was God's spokesperson. And so where we're going to pick up the story coming into 18 is that Elijah had told Ahab that there would be a drought in the land that would lead to a famine. And chapter 18 begins with God telling Elijah, I want you to go to Ahab, and I want you to tell Ahab that the famine is going to come to an end, and I'm going to send rain. And so Elijah went, and he found Ahab, and to tell Ahab that rain is on the way. But when he meets Ahab, he invites Ahab to what I would just describe as sort of a contest of the gods. He tells Ahab, I'd like you to invite all of the priests of Baal, which was one of their gods, and all of the priests of Asherah, which was another god, and I'd like them all to come, and I'd like to set up a contest, so to speak. We're going to build an altar, and then you'll get a chance to call on your gods to bring fire on the altar. We'll see how that goes. And then I'll have a chance to call on my God to bring fire down on the altar. Now, I want to offer what I think is an important piece of insight here. The text doesn't tell us that God set up this contest. It tells us that Elijah set up this contest. So this God's instruction was to go to Ahab and tell him that the rain was going to come. So now, I'm not saying that to say that God did not. It just doesn't tell us that God set this up. So Elijah goes, and Ahab invites 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, 850 prophets, and they set up an altar, and they take a cow, they cut the cow into pieces, they put it on the altar, and 850 prophets who are all on Queen Jezebel, Ahab's wife, Queen Jezebel's payroll, they begin to ask their gods to send fire down on the altar, and it doesn't work. Nothing happens. And so they start to get a little more frisky, a little more, you know, passionate and animated, and nothing happens. And the day is progressing, and Elijah begins to sort of mock them and say, well, you know, maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe if you would cry out more loudly, he would hear you. Maybe he's gone on vacation. Maybe he's taking a trip to Baja. And nothing happens. And then the priests, in an effort to get God's attention, they begin to harm themselves. They begin to lacerate themselves and open up wounds on their own bodies, which is actually universally throughout history has been something consistent with idol worship, right? And nothing happens, and it gets to the evening hour. And they finally give up, it seems, out of just fatigue. So Elijah invites some people, and he says, I want you to find 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to rebuild the altar of God. And they cut up the cow, and they put it on the altar. And then he says, I want you to get 4 large jugs of water, which was hard to find at this point, and dump it on the altar. And he dug a moat around the altar, and he had them do that 3 times. So 12 large jugs of water on the altar. 1 Kings 18:36. And at the time of sacrifice, oh, I should just acknowledge, yes, we know it slid over to the right. We don't know why, but it was probably a volleyball. Okay. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and they cried, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." So Elijah tells Ahab, "You better eat your dinner. The rain is coming." Elijah climbs to the top of Mount Carmel, where this showdown had taken place. It says he climbs to the top of Mount Carmel, and he actually puts his head between his legs. He's like in the fetal position. And he sends his servant to look on the horizon to see if there's rain coming. He does this seven times. And the seventh time, his servant sees a small dark cloud in the distance, about the size of a fist. So Elijah descends. He stops to check in on Ahab, and he says, "You better get home. The rain's coming." And sure enough, a monsoon of rain descends on the land, and it says that Ahab jumped on his horse and starts making his way down the mountain. And then it says that Elijah took his cloak and tied it up in a knot, and the power of God came over him, and he ran down the mountain on foot and beat Ahab to Jezreel. Now here is why we don't like Ahab, 1 Kings 19:1. Now Ahab, like a little tattletale, told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done. Oh, that's right. And he, so then after, I forgot this part. So after God sent fire down on the altar, Elijah had all of the prophets of Baal and Asherah put to death. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." And Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, and while he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Instead of granting his wish, the story tells us that God provided sustenance for Elijah. He woke to an angel who provided him bread and water, fell back asleep, woke again, and was given food and drink. And then it says that Elijah took off into the wilderness and was on foot, and he walked for 40 days to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. It's where Moses and the people of God met God for the first time. And 1 Kings 19, 9-10 says, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And Elijah replied, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too.' And God says to Elijah, 'I want you to walk out of the cave. I want you to stand on the mountain, and I'm going to reveal myself to you.' It says that as Elijah walked out of the cave, a hurricane force wind struck the mountain. In fact, it says the wind was so powerful that it was dislodging rocks from the side of the mountain that were smashing into other rocks. And the wind subsides, and God is not in the wind. And then it says there was an earthquake." Remember that this morning? That was the Lord setting up this teaching for me. So it was an earthquake, and the ground shook. And as the ground became still again, it says that the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then fire came down. We don't know, it doesn't really explain in what form, but fire comes from heaven. And as the fire fades away, it says that the Lord was not in the fire. Chapter 19, verse 12. And then came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face. And he went out and he stood at the mouth of the cave. And the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" My children know that if I repeat the question, the first answer was the wrong answer. Fair? Why did you hit your sibling? Interesting. I'm going to ask you one more time. If the question is repeated, it may be appropriate to rethink your answer. And Elijah replied verbatim, the way he replied the first time, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. And the Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too." I would summarize it this way. I've been working very hard, trying to do the right thing in the face of those who only make it harder. Anyone ever been there? I've been enrolled in a formation, Christian formation. Program, sort of. I don't really know what to call it. It's run by a couple of mentors of mine. It's a husband and wife, Ray and Nancy Kane. Some of you have met them. Nancy Kane was my advisor when I was at Moody Bible Institute 20 years ago. She retired from Moody a couple years ago, and they launched this Christian formation. It's a series of retreats over a couple of years, and I enrolled in the fall of 21. In fact, in a couple weeks, I'll be down there again for my last retreat. And it was really great to connect with Ray and Nancy. And in our first conversation, I actually got down there a day early, and we went to lunch together, and they said, "How are you doing?" And I just kind of, you know, we caught up on life, and then they asked, "How are you doing?" You know, like those kinds of people do. And I said, "Well, you know, it's a pandemic. Everything's kind of crazy. We lost our church building." This was still in that phase, and we got shoved into a closet for 18 months. And of course, you know, navigating all of the differences of opinions and what seems like an accelerated environment for conflict, even within the church. And I would say, honestly, as a result of just all of the different things, which you know very well, I'm pretty tired. I was super annoyed when Nancy said to me, "Why are you tired?" I'm sorry, I just answered that question. What are you doing here? How did you get here? Why are you here? And I have a tendency to do what Elijah did. I point everywhere but here. Here's two principles. I'm going to state them. And again, these are the ones I'm going to do my best to sort of present it and explain it. The first one is this, and I think this story bears this out, and that is that I cannot point to a deficiency in God to explain the world's current state. But I do confess I have wished God would do more to solve the world's current state. And this is what I mean by that. Just hold that, if you can just leave that up there for a minute. What I mean by that is the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal reveals a principle regarding the character of God and the nature of humankind and their relationship to each other that's repeated throughout the testimony of Scripture. And that is that the spectacle of God does not produce obedience to the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. And yet it is a tendency of humankind to believe that spectacle would generate true faith and obedience. Elijah's very dramatic, God power proving spectacle did not shift the tide culturally, religiously, or socially. Yeah, it says the people said the Lord is God. And yet, shortly thereafter, Elijah says again, "I'm the only one." Keep reading the story. There's no shift in the environment. Sin is as rampant, sort of dominating the headlines as it ever was. There was no revival. There was no broad repentance. And yet, I find this propensity to wish for a greater demonstration of something that would turn the hearts of the unbelieving towards the Lord. Something dramatic, something spectacular, something supernatural. That would be the key. And we, us humans, have played this game throughout history. Mark 8, 11 and 12, and the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, demanding from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation demand a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." What's so crazy about that passage is that they're talking to Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, the miracle-working Messiah. And what are they saying? If you would just do a particular kind of trick according to our prescription, that would really put us over the edge. Then we would buy in. And Jesus says, I'm not after that kind of buy-in. That's not what I'm looking for. 1 Corinthians 1:22, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. And let me tell you, all we've got, Christ crucified." That's what we have. Even in the people's acknowledgement of the power of God, there seems to be no genuine turning to him, no repentance leading to revived hearts, no renewal. Chapter 18, 39, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." Guess what? The demons say the same thing. James 2, 19, you believe in God? Great. So do the demons. In fact, they tremble at his presence. But that's not faith. That's not obedience to the greatest commandment. That's not a heart of love for the Lord. If I'm honest with myself, some of my angst about the world and the condition of the world is connected to the fact that the all-powerful God of the universe seems to prefer to communicate in whispers. And I find myself at times thinking, if he would just yell at us all a little louder, we'd probably get our act together. You ever feel that way? Like, just be a little more the way I am with my children, which has never worked, right? A little more angry, a little more fire and earthquake, you know, and you could really, people would get on board. But he is not found in the dramatic display of raw power. He's not in the wind. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. He's found in the still small voice. And it's in the still small voice that he asks Elijah again, "Elijah, Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah can't reframe it. He can't reframe his answer. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Here's my second observation. I think I skipped it in the order. If you can go back, there we go. I cannot point to a deficiency in others to explain my current state, but I confessed I have wished that others would do more to solve my current state. Do you hear Elijah's heart? "I'm here because I have exhausted myself trying to do what I've understood was your will for me." And it's not gone well, if I'm being perfectly honest. In fact, it seems like the most identifiable outcome of doing the thing that I thought you were calling me to do is that hostility towards me has only increased. That's why I'm here. "I have been working very hard, trying to do the right thing in the face of those who only make it harder." Elijah took on the world. He took on the powers that be in obedience to God. And it did not bring about the result that he had hoped for. Remember what he said in his prayer? "God, take my life." Why? Because I'm no better than my ancestors. Elijah was gonna, he was gonna just knock it out of the park. Elijah was gonna do it better than anyone had ever done it. I got nothing. I'm no better than anyone who came before me. Look at the outcome. This is a disaster. I haven't got you to send fire down and burn water. We sense in Elijah his anger, and we sense his disappointment. But the passage is actually very careful to tell the reader what's going on with Elijah. This passage actually answers the question for the reader because Elijah couldn't answer it. 1 Kings 19:3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Why don't you currently experience peace that is beyond understanding? Peace that is permanent and profound? Why don't you experience joy that is experienced as a constant state of satisfaction? Feeling of abundance because my need is so fully met through Jesus. Why don't you experience that? I'll tell you why. I'm trying so hard to do all of the things that you've asked me to do, and you're not making it easier on me. It's not going the way I want it to go. I was going to change the world, or at least my little circle, my little homestead. And everyone's been very resistant. Have you considered that maybe the reason you lack joy and peace in the fulfillment of your calling is because you're not fully on board with the methods of God and the timing of God? Have you considered that maybe the reason you lack joy and peace in the fulfillment of your calling is because you have not been able to fully accept the exercise of God's sovereignty? Now, I understand he's in charge. I'm just not really on board with the way that he's doing that. I have some tips I'd like to provide if I could get an audience. Have you considered that maybe the reason you lack joy and peace in the fulfillment of your calling is because you did not understand that to say yes to Jesus is to say yes to the cross? In fact, Jesus made it very clear. If your yes to me isn't a yes to a cross, you haven't said yes to me. You don't understand who I am or what I'm doing. Go read it again. You've heard me say it many times. Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Maybe the answer to my question, or to the question, what are you doing here? Is to simply confess. I'm afraid because I don't know what to do. I'm afraid because I don't understand what you are doing. And I'm afraid because I don't like what everyone else is doing. And when that fear took over my heart, instead of clinging to you, running to you, and flinging myself wholly on you, I committed to solving for my fears without taking responsibility for my fears. I disguised my vulnerability by angrily shaking my finger at the state of the world that I live in. Why am I here? Look at this. That's why I'm here. I'm the one doing the work, which, by the way, God never addresses this sentiment, but he does address the lie. He says at the end of 19, he says, oh, also, you should know, I've saved for myself 7,000 just like you. You're not alone. Elijah was afraid, and so he ran for his life. There was another prophet who met the Lord on a mountain sometime later, whose ministry was devolving into disaster. His own followers had deserted him. One of them had sold him. Revival had not swept the land. What little remnant of a movement that he had generated was now fragmented. The disciples had fled. And there we find the Son of God in that moment, on our behalf, acknowledging to the Lord the pain. God, if there is any other assignment that you would have for me but this one, tell me now. But if this is the assignment you've called me to, I want you to take my will, set it aside, and replace it with your will. Not my will, but your will be done at any cost, at any price. There is nothing that my heart desires more than to know your will. Luke 22:42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Chris, you guys can go ahead and come on up. I have a profound tendency, and I'm speaking for myself in this, I have a profound tendency to mask my own vulnerability, that is my experience of fear and pain or heartache, with anger. Anger kind of puts me back in the driver's seat. It's a way of keeping myself in a position of control when it feels very out of control. And it's easier for me to say I'm upset about some things than to say I'm afraid or I'm wounded, right? But I would ask you to do this. I would ask you in your own walk with the Lord, either now or maybe later today or this week, to bring this question to him, and then if need be, revisit this question with him. Why am I here? And that you would, in that prayer, notice, oh, wait, what is my hand pointing at? Oh, it was pointing, stop that. Why am I here? Hey, stop that. Why don't I experience joy and peace in the fulfillment of my calling? And I want to give you the courage. I want to invite you to be courageous in looking inward and being honest with the Lord. I'm here because I just don't know. I've lost confidence in the way that you're running things, to be honest. It feels like there's a lot on the line, and I'm not sure what you're doing. I'm not even sure what you're asking me to do at this point. I don't know. And then to allow Spirit of God to wash over your heart and your mind and to lead you to that prayer, the most important prayer you'll ever pray. God, not my will, but yours be done. We're going to spend a little bit of time in worship together, which is an opportunity for us to respond to the Lord, the truth of who he is, in worship. Remember, worship is a posture of the heart. It's a kneeling of the heart before the Lord in submission to him, but not a submission motivated by coercion. It's a submission motivated by love. That's true worship. As an act of worship, you can give during this time. You can take communion in remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ. And we'll have prayer people here. If you're in that place and you want someone else just to pray for you, that you would be able to hear from the Lord and respond to him, take advantage of the time now. Would you guys stand? God, I'm so thankful for the patience that you have shown me as I have many times tried to wiggle my way out of the answer. I thank you for your faithfulness in pursuing me and pursuing my heart, in establishing yourself as my source, my sufficient, ever-flowing source of joy and peace, purpose. God, I pray specifically a prayer for those who find themselves right now in that place of fear, uncertain as to what you're doing. Would you rescue them from our own tendency to reach out for the handrails, to reach out for control, but to instead open our hearts to you, to reach out for you, to rest ourselves on you. And would you meet us there? Thank you for your grace. I come before you now in worship. In Jesus' name.